Would you open your Bibles to the book of Joel, which comes after Hosea, which comes after Daniel. A little bit ways to the right of the middle of your Bible, not but three chapters long, but we will be in it for a while. The book of Joel. We'll begin this morning with chapter 2, verse 1 of Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will they ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. It will be instructive we keep this mind, this description. He's talking about grasshoppers. He says they look like horses and swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountains they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. That's the noise that you hear, like the crackling of a fire running through a dry wheat field. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They are pale as ghosts, terrified. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, and when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? One other verse. 25. Part of this verse will have to be considered a great deal later in this series, but one statement in it I want to gather for today. Verse 25 of chapter 2. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. A couple of Sundays ago, we began a time, and I don't know for how long, until the Lord dictates otherwise, and the prophets preaching some topical message from the prophets. We spent a little time talking about the prophets in generally, but the prophets did not just write predictive prophecy. They did write predictive prophecy, both short-term, things that you would see fulfilling in his lifetime, in their lifetime, but also long-term prophecy, every one of them, eschatology, end-time things, every one of them did, gave some predictive prophecy. those short-term things would be fulfilled and the word of God would be confirmed. This is part of that foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Long-term prophecy, nobody understands until it's fulfilled. Never has, never will be. And all these peckerwoods nowadays is wasting your time telling us what all that long-term prophecy, how it's going to be fulfilled. They're just doing that. They're wasting their time. When it all turns out, it's going to be proven every one of them wrong. They've never been right about it. You've never understood long-term prophecy until it came to pass. So when it is come to pass, you'll know the truth, and you'll be confirmed in the Lord. But prophecy, the prophets not only wrote predictive prophecy, but they wrote exhortations and rebukes and warnings. And a great body of their writings is doctrine, just doctrine, sound doctrinal teachings. All the preaching that the early apostles did, the doctrine they got from the prophets. And this is the most profitable thing for us. And the prophets is not necessarily the predictive prophecy, but for the doctrinal truth and the exhortation and the warning that we will have in that. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the Lord's armies. Last Sunday we spoke to you from the first chapter and verse 4. That is the launching part of Joel's prophecy under the topic, the ravages of sin, what sin does. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has left. The utter ravages of sin, the desolation, the ruin, the death, the hopelessness. And we are told that this is an incredible thing. This is something that people do not believe. And that's the fact that sin is its own punishment. It's not something nice and rewarding and pleasant and fulfilling that you do in this life but you have to pay for later. It's none of that. That's a lie. It's its own punishment and a curse from its very inception. Men believe just the opposite. They think sin is a blessing. That's the reason a man who believes the Bible and believes there's a God don't want to get saved until just before he dies. He wants to have all the enjoyment of this good sin. And before he takes that bitter pill of salvation, what a lie it is. This is an upside-down world. And that's typical of the way that Christians must turn the world upside down. We have to take what people believe to be the truth and expose it for the lie and give them the truth it is. But these locusts that he sees are first presented not only as what they're doing as the curse and the ravages of sin which eats up everything that's alive and makes your existence a living death, leaves it barren and stripped and nothing left. But they are first presented in the text that we read this morning as an alien army which has come up against God's people. Did I tell you what my text is? What am I going to preach on this morning? The Lord's armies. From chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says. This is the Lord speaking out of the mouth of the prophet Joel. This is what Jehovah says. A nation has come up against my land. Here's this nation's invaded my land. This nation is strong and without number. And his teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste my vine, this nation, this army. He's ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare. He's thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And so he talks about the locust here now as an alien nation which has come up against his people and his land. Their fearfulness, their terror, their invincibility, and their irresistibility. No escape and no refuge and no place to hide. Then in our text today, the same prophet, these who are coming up against God's people and God's land are said to be God's armies. He first presents these locusts as an alien army, and then he calls them their his army. Verse 11 of chapter 2. The Lord gives voice before his army. He's talking about those locusts. Same thing. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. And if there's any doubt about that, in verse 25 he describes these. Swarming locusts, crawling locusts, consuming locusts, chewing locusts, and eat up everything. And he says, my great army which I sent among you. So our text this morning, and the doctrine that we want to explore this morning, is the armies of the Lord are God's armies. Now, I'm going to have to do something today that I don't like to do. I'm going to use an awful lot of scriptures. Now, I don't say I don't like to use an awful lot of scripture because I don't like scripture. That's not why I'm saying that. But when I use an awful lot of scripture, I'm afraid I will distract you by running back and forth in your Bible to find every one of the scriptures I'm giving. Well, let me say firsthand, you don't have to do that. I won't be offended if I give a scripture and I don't see you hustling through the Bible to find it. You probably know Romans 8:28 still means what it says when the first time you read it 15, 20 years ago. You know many of those scriptures. So you don't have to look it up. I give the scripture verses so you'll know it comes from the Bible. And I read it because God blesses nothing like he blesses your word. So don't get distracted by trying to look up all these scripture passages. I won't bother me if you do look them up, but you don't have to do that. It'll be necessary for me to use these many passages of scripture today, mainly because this is a hard doctrine. Now, it's hard not because it's a bad doctrine or it's mean or distasteful. That's not why it's hard. It's a hard doctrine because it's so incredible and so difficult for us to grasp and get a hold of, the Lord's armies. But it is an extremely blessed doctrine. I don't know of any doctrine or any truth in the Word of God that is more sweet and blessed and consolatory, comforting than the doctrine that we're talking about today, the Lord's armies. Now, first of all, what is the scope of the Lord, of God's armies? What are his armies? That question is set forth in Job 25:3 when Bildad the Shuhite addresses it. This is what he says concerning God. Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Can anybody count them? He's not saying, is there any number to the people in his armies? He says, can anybody count the armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? So Job says, who can count and number the Lord's armies? Well, we're not going to do that today, but we are going to take a glimpse of them. They are called upon and engaged to do his will at all times. You remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when they had come to the garden to take Jesus, the soldiers with spears and staves and torches and lanterns, and Peter, he's going to take care of him. He's going to look after his Lord. And so he comes out swinging his sword and he takes a swipe at one of the soldier's head, and he missed it. The soldier ducked, and he didn't get his head off. He didn't get nothing but his ear. And Jesus rebuked him to that, and he said, I don't need your sword. I don't need your protection. Don't you know I could call my Father, and he shall send legions to help me? But then he couldn't get done what he wanted to do, his purpose. So he said, the armies of heaven are at the disposal of my Father, and I could call them in at any time. They're innumerable. What are they? How shall we consider the armies of God? Well, there are certainly those real military forces of men who fight for God and truth and justice. Now, not often, but every once in a while, you have a just conflict and a just cause. I think World War II was one of them, for God's revealed will being executed on this earth. And history is not wanting for those military engagements in which God's mighty hand has been undeniable. There was the occasion of the Spanish Armada when Philip said he was about to stamp out Christianity, Protestant Christianity. And he sent this great, fearsome armada, this navy out. And I will never forget hearing Dr. R.G. Lee preaching on that passage one time, and how he could, in his inimitable eloquence, picture that fearful Spanish armada and that force that he was going to send, and how he was going to utterly wipe the thing out. And then Lee leaned back and he says, "You know what God said? God said, whew, and the mighty waves sent the whole thing to the bottom of the ocean. They sank like lead." That's all God has got to do. There's that time in World War II at Midway when the Japanese Army had, Air Force had pretty well wiped out, obliterated our Navy. We didn't have anything left. Three carriers, I think. I don't know. Maybe there may have been four. That's all we had. Most everything was lying, cluttering up Pearl Harbor. And the Japanese sent this mighty naval fleet and they to engage and to finish us off. And if they had, and they should have, Japanese would be the official sanctified language you and I'd be preaching today and listening to. We'd take orders from Tokyo or Berlin or somewhere. But I've seen the movie of that many times. Of course, I was a little kid at that time and I read about it, but I couldn't appreciate it. It's amazing the coincidences that coincided to where the whole thing had to turn around and go back to Japan in utter defeat. The whole war in the Pacific was changed in that moment. And there was time, that time when Hitler almost had Britain in his grip. France was gone. Italy was on his side. He was winning everywhere. And the British Army, his little ragtag group of people hemmed up on the shores there at Dunkirk. And nothing but a few little boats to get them across the English Channel. And the army's coming down on them. God sent down a fog. Just enveloped the whole thing. And there couldn't be any military movements and operations until the whole British Army, little boats and skiffs and everything else, escaped all the way across the English Channel. You cannot discount things there. It's just amazing. Circumstances. This is God. Direct intervention in direct military conflicts. But going on, the Lord's armies. Certainly the saints who are repeatedly said in this Bible to be engaged in spiritual warfare. We just finished that from the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Must certainly be counted as God's armies. Why you gird yourself to fight? Why you take that sword? These are the armies of the Lord. We cannot read the book of Acts or the history of the church without concluding that we are soldiers. You and I are in a terrible battle day in and day out. And as this is a fact that we have a vicious, unrelenting adversary. That's a fact, no small part of our senses of an imperative need to stay close to God, to be under the shelter of His wings. And that's the reason we constantly pray. Then there are those heavenly hosts, elect, unfallen angels, which are certainly described to be the Lord's armies. We're told that in Revelation chapter 19, the 19th chapter of Revelation in verse 11 through 16. Concerning the Lord Jesus, it is said of Him, verse 14, verse 11, "Thou saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron." This is the Lord. The armies are in heaven. These are also said to be, that is, these armies in heaven, these good elect angels, are said to be engaged on behalf of us who are the heirs of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." What are they doing? Verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Who are those who will inherit salvation? Who are they? We already had that question asked once this morning. What? Us? Those armies of heaven are engaged on behalf of us at all times. That's what the Scripture tells us. They are also engaged against fallen angels, against demons, against Satan. We see that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then also we have an insight into this in the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 12. Daniel, if you remember, had been stricken with puzzled over a mystery. And he's fasted for a long time. He's trying to find out something. He's praying. And he has this vision. And this is, and in that vision, there's an angel comes and appears before him. And this is what he says to him in verse 12. "And then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words.'" How long have you been praying? Anybody remember? 3 weeks, wasn't it? Got hard of hearing? Why, well, I mean, we already prayed about that. You're not bringing that up again, are you? You remember the message Brother Don Johnson brought in the last camp about praying for our loved ones in especially hard cases? Continuing in much prayer and fasting, and especially, why? Well, there's a war going on. 21 days he'd been praying, I believe that's so. He said, "The first day you were heard, I come and took you so long to get here. I have come because you heard, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Now he's talking about the angelic power behind this pagan prince. "Withstood me 21 days. There it is. I knew it was there somewhere. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," he's talking about an angel here, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Instructive to us to persevere and keep on again and again and again. You remember when Elijah had that confrontation with Jezebel's false prophets? Hadn't rained, drought. Said, we'll see whose God is God. And after the false prophets of Baal couldn't get anything done, Elijah made his offering to the Lord and he went and prayed. No rain. He went and prayed again. Go see if you see any rain. Well, might as well get up. God's going to give us up. We're going to get our head cut off. Go pray again! Keep on, keep on, keep on. Finally, he said, a little cloud out there about like a man's hand. Keep on, persevering. There's a battle going on. The Lord's armies are engaged. This is our prayer. This is our battle. We're talking about the Lord's armies. There are the powers and the authorities that are on this earth. Romans chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Romans. Verse 1 through 3. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. You get that? The only authority and power there is God's power and authority. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Here's some of that hard doctrine. That's truth. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, what God's ordained. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you not want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. This is the word of God. Whether they be good men or evil men, they are under the authority of God. They have their position and power by God's express appointment. And I refer you again to a familiar passage in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25 concerning the arrogant despot Nebuchadnezzar's. Get a little enlightenment now. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. You hear that, George, Al? You might want to check the heavenly pole. That's the one that's going to matter, the only one. Verse 34 and 35. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You've heard that quoted many times if you've been to grace preaching. Whether these men know God or not. Pharaoh didn't know him. In fact, he admitted he didn't know him. And yet we're told in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is God speaking, Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh had his appointment from God. Cyrus, we read that passage a little while ago from the 45th chapter of Isaiah. just making a brief reference to it now. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't a believer, he wasn't a Christian, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him. He's my king. To loose the armor of kings, to open for him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Verse 4 he says, for Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel my elect I have called you. I called you for the sake of my people. Can you tell me anything any more comforting of that? Think about that a little bit. I have to preach that to Conrad every day. Conrad, what are you fretting about? Whoever gets elected in this election, be for your sake. Sure enough. Even if it's Al, yeah, okay, Lord. This is what he's saying here. I've called him for my servant. I have named you, even though you have not. I gave you your name and you don't even know me. God's appointed him. He's there. And the armies he commands are God's armies. Whether they be perceived evil or good, it is by God's mighty hand. It cannot be otherwise. Amos says, and the next prophet, can there be a calamity or evil in a city? And the Lord hath not done it? Can it be possible that something, calamity has happened, and God, it just took God by surprise, and he said, oh, what am I going to do about this? Now we're in a mess. No, it cannot happen. All creatures on land and in the sea and in the air are God's armies. This awful, invincible army seen here in our text is composed of nothing more than bugs and worms. And if you want to know how insignificant those are in the eyes of God's people to whom he's speaking, the time when God's people were called upon to take a land and were intimidated by the military forces there said, we ain't nothing but grasshoppers. Well, that's what he's sending here. Yet this is God's army, this fearful, awful army. Nothing but bugs and worms. They're God's army. All powers. All powers of the heavenly spheres, evil and fallen, as well as the good and elect. Now we've already said the elect and fallen angels are part of the armies of heaven. Now I'm fixing to say that the rest of them are too. They must all be servants of God and ministers of Christ. For this reason, God is almighty. If there's principality, if there's power, it has to be unto God. There isn't any outside of him. He is the omnipotent one. All potency, all power is under him. There is no power apart from him. And to our Lord Jesus Christ has been given all authority and all power in heaven and earth. He spoke that clearly in Matthew 28 and 18 when he sent his disciples out and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Fear not, little ones. I have all power. That's the logic. Go, therefore. You don't have to tremble. You don't have to fear. I have all power. It's all mine. I'm the one who's sending you. There's no truth in the Bible more certain and unshakable and blessed than this. He earned this in his obedience. In his work of redemption, it's stated many times throughout the New Testament. I'll read the one that's most fresh in our mind from the study in Ephesians. Chapter 1, I believe it is. Verse 18, the prayer. That your eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and to put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. He has it. Every demon must obey him. That's why when a demon is commanded in the name of Jesus, and we're not talking about this magic formula saying things, I'm saying in the authority of the name of Jesus, when you speak to a demon in the authority and the position in the name of Jesus, that demon got to do what you tell him to. I'm telling you gospel, folk. And a lot of folks, well, I wish I could believe it. I wish you could, too. That's the truth. All power is given to me. I'm with you. He has to obey. Why? He's Jesus' demon. He got to obey. He can't do it. He has no option. He don't want to. He'll fuss about it. He'll grumble about it. But he has to obey. Satan himself must obey him. He's Jesus' devil. He must have permission for every move he makes. He couldn't touch Job, anything he had, until he got permission from God. He couldn't touch Peter. Tried to get him. Said he's earnestly desired to have you. Jesus telling Peter that. Peter said, you don't know. The devil sure been bugging me about you. He sure would like it, but I prayed for you. Don't worry about it. I don't know whether that blesses you or not, but it blesses me. He has to have express permission before he can touch a one of us. Therefore, if the devil or a demon touches one of us, he got the blessing of the Lord on it. And it's going to be for good, for his purpose. Apart from this truth, we could have no peace or hope of eternal security, or rather, not even temporal security, in the fact that he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Danger surrounding us all the time. Our salvation, our eternal security, could not rest on a less sure foundation than the utter omnipotence of our Savior. This is all no more than an undetermined struggle between God and the forces of righteousness and the devil and the forces of evil. We in bad, bad fix, because it looked like the devil getting the best of everything. He got a lot more people than you have. He owns more of this world than you do. You hear more of his words than you hear anything else. He controls more of everything than you do. If that's all it is, just who can do the best they can, God or the devil, you and I better switch sides. But it is a determined outcome, and it's all under his power. We're going to win. So accordingly, let us observe the absolute success of the armies of the Lord. That's what Joel pictures for us in this prophecy. We can get back over there to it. The absolute success of the armies. Already said now, these worms and bugs is my army. They look like fierce horses. They make a sound like a crackling of a burning chaff and a meadow. They jump over mountains and everything else. They're my army. They will get the job done. The whole creation is utterly transformed by their advance. We're back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. This is what the prophet is now so vividly, colorfully, beautifully, unmistakably, metaphorically picturing for us. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land, if they haven't gotten there yet, looks like the Garden of Eden. After they've been behind them, it looks like a desolate wilderness. They got the job done. They wiped it out. Nothing, no creature escapes their plunder. Mountains, and someone can say, well, you know, we got a mountain range ahead. That'll stop them. We got barriers set up here. We got some safeguards. We got some nets. That'll stop them. We're gonna stop this stuff. Well, we're going to do it. But when they got to that, they just hopped a little bit. Mountains, obstacles are mere leaps for them. I'm talking about the Lord's armies. When God goes forth with his army to get something done, he's going to get it done. Nobody going to stop it. You can pull out all the stops you want to. Not going to stop it. Their coming wipes away the confident smirks, the silly giggles, the arrogant scowls of the enemies of the Lord, and leaves nothing but blood-drained, pale, scared, terrified faces. This is what he pictures here. The people writhe in pain when they see them coming. Faces are drained of their color. The mouths are stopped. Their advance isn't orderly. Unbroken is as orderly and unbroken as it is relentless. They run like mighty men. They climb on the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They're not pushing one another around. It's an orderly thing. Everyone marches in his own column. They cover every inch and every crevice of their conquest. Any attempts to exterminate them, God even slow them down. Verse 9, he tells about, they run to and fro in the city, nothing to escape, on the wall, climb into houses, through the windows, like a thief. The very elements and foundation of the creation groans and shudders and gives way before them. We've just been given a picture of God's armies. Joel has a particular thing in mind here, but you see the doctrine of this invincibility and utter effectiveness of what God sets his armies to do and to accomplish. Well, what does God do with these armies? What his armies are engaged in, the purposes and the ends to which God employs his armies. Well, obviously, Romans 13, 1 through 4 tells us that they're given to restrain evil and wickedness. And if the armies and the authorities and the powers of God are given to restrain evil and wickedness, how blessed then is the grace of submission and obedience. Al, Michelle, you know what the biggest problem with your children are. I've been noticing them. I've been watching them. I'll help you out a little bit here. Huh?
Submission and obedience.
You got it, brother. I didn't have to wait till they got here to find that out. We raised five of them ourselves. And they're trying to raise 12 more. And you come up. You know your problem. That's what it is. That's everybody's problem. That's our basic problem. That's why it is so focal in the New Testament. Under the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is a spirit of submission. It's not one of getting to be somebody. Doing something, exerting your power and authority? No, sir. It's getting down, getting under. What a marvelous grace is the grace of submission and obedience. Because all this authority, all this power God has given is to restrain evil. Bow to it. But He's also given to punish sin and evil, His armies. We'll be saying more of that in a later message. But think about that a moment. That's all right. I know God's going to do good, but you know there are some people, they ain't got what's coming to them. And what they did was wrong. And I think I have a right to get even. And I think they ought not to get away with it. Don't worry about that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll take care of that. Oh, yeah, but Lord, look at them. They're still smiling and smirking. That's all right. There'll be a time when the color drains from their faces. Vengeance and justice belongs to God alone. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's not up to me. I don't have to straighten anything out. We are relieved of this business of getting even and setting things right and seeing people get what they deserve. God's armies will take care of that job. Surely and thoroughly. You see it pictured here. What are His armies for? To chasten and correct and discipline His beloved people. Yes, sir, God sent His armies against my little piddling, against my job. He sent His armies, God's armies. That's the singular purpose of this awful army. First of all, this is my people. Here's this army against my people. That's why He says, it's my army. He said His own army against His own people. You can't deny that. It's there. It's in the book. That's it. God sending His army against His own people? Yes. To chasten and correct and discipline him. Visiting this awful desolation that's been wrought by sin. They're set for that. Sin is eating us up. Sin is consuming us and corrupting us and robbing us. God is not willing for that to continue. He'll not have us going around in the rags and poverty of our carnality. He'll send His army and cure us of that. That's part of what this salvation is. That's what's wrong with the once saved, always saved. You ain't all saved yet. You need some more saving. He's doing that. Also, He sends His armies to deliver and to save His unconverted elect. God's got some elect people. Still unconverted. Are they saved? No. But they elect. How's He going to save them? They're too mean. They're too hard-headed. They're too obstinate. They're too stubborn. They won't listen to anybody. They're too self-willed. They're too rebellious. God sent His army. His army will be effective. Oh, I don't know whether He can or not. I've done everything I can. Everybody else done everything they can. You don't have any power. He's got all the power. We have much to do, but He's the only one to get anything done. Then He sends them to heal, and we'll get to this later. It's always in view, to heal and to restore them all that the ravages of sin and the plunders of this wicked world have robbed from them, to make our desert a garden and bring us to rest in Christ. Once again, the unshakable foundation of our assurance and comfort, the fullness of our rest, our quiet repose, is the absolute sovereignty of God. He is free and He has liberty to do what needs to be done. The omnipotence of God, He has the ability to do what has to be done. And His gracious, determined purpose, His will. I often make that reference back to the little book of Ruth, and Boaz. And Ruth had came down and made her plea at the feet of Boaz. And Boaz said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm Ruth the Moabitess. You know who I am. This is my need. You're the near kinsman, and you have the right. You have the right, and you have the ability to meet my need. And I'm here at your feet, and it's going to be up to you whatever you're going to do. I'm just going to stay right here at your feet until I find out what you're going to do." He says, "I tell you what you do, honey. You go up to the house and wait. And I'll go up to the gate tomorrow. And I'll do what you ask. And I'll take care of it." And Ruth went up to the house and rested. She didn't do anything. The reason she could rest was based on the fact that this, Boaz had the right to do it. He's free. He's sovereign. Nobody could tell him he couldn't. Boaz had the power to do it. He was a mighty man. He could handle the job. Boaz said, "I will. I'll do it." You and I can rest in that. If he said, "I will," if he's whispered the peace to your heart and he said, "I'll be your Savior, I'll be your God. You want me to be your God? You want me to take care of your problem? I'll do it." You rest in that. We're not going to lose. We're not going to fail. We're going to triumph. The Lord's armies will secure it. Amen. Let's sing about that.